Genesis 32 tonight, and I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter number 32. I'm looking forward to our youth service Saturday, at 5. I hope everyone can make it if you're able. And we'll have the youth choir practice Friday night at 6 o'clock. Genesis 32 will begin in verse number 1. And we'll read a moderate portion of Scripture here. So if you need to be seated, if you can't stand this length of time, I understand you can sit down when you need to. But in verse 1... it says, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and woman servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, 'If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, 'Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove.' And he commanded the foremost, saying, 'When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us.' And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the droves, saying, 'On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me.' So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had, and Jacob was left alone." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege to be in your house tonight. Lord, we are grateful for your mercy and your truth, your mercy that has made kind promises to us, and your truth which is faithful to carry them out. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in the life of Jacob and in our lives. I pray that you'd help us to learn from this situation here in Genesis 32 and teach us to pray even as Jacob prayed here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing that amount of time. The title of the message tonight will be this: Desperation and prayer. Desperation and prayer. We have been following the life of Jacob now for 7 chapters in the book of Genesis. We were first introduced to Jacob in chapter 25 when he was still in his mother's womb fighting with his twin brother Esau. And now in Genesis 32, he is probably around 80 years old, which for that time was about middle-aged. And don't y'all wish that was still considered middle-aged, but it's not. And so he is about 80 years old, and if there's anything that has been consistent in the life of Jacob as we've studied his life so far, if there's one thing that is consistent, it is the struggles and the trials in his life. This was a man that is constantly struggling. Struggling is in his name, and that's what he does. His life is full of struggle, and it's full of trials. His life is like an ocean of trials. They seem to hit him, wave after wave, one after another, over and over. Here in chapter number 32, Jacob has just gotten past a great wave. He has escaped the clutch of his father-in-law, Laban. He has made his great exodus from Paddan Aram, and he's headed back to Canaan. But now, as we've just read, Jacob is struck with one of the greatest trials of his life. This is a wave, if you will, that really knocks him off his feet and pulls him under and makes him very desperate. Jacob, in this chapter, receives news from his servants that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. This is a small army. Now, you should remember that this is the same brother, the only brother, that he had deceived out of the birthright 20 years earlier. This was the brother who was a mighty man. He was a cunning hunter. He was stronger than Jacob. This was the man that had purposed to kill Jacob 20 years ago. He said, "When Isaac dies, I'm going to kill my brother." Jacob had not seen Esau for 20 years, and he had no idea what was going through Esau's mind. He had no idea if Esau had forgiven and forgotten Jacob's deception, or if he had sat and stewed on Jacob's deception. He had no idea what Esau was going to do. Jacob was on his way back to Canaan, and Esau was living in Edom, or Seir, the Mount Seir, which is on the way to Canaan. And so Jacob had sent messengers ahead of him in order to find grace in Esau's sight. But when they returned to Jacob, they could not tell him good or bad concerning Esau. They didn't have anything to say other than that Esau is coming to you with 400 men behind him. So just reading that scenario, you and I can understand why that Jacob would be in a great panic. This is his worst fear. This is why he's been living away from Canaan, his family, for 20 years, is for fear of his brother. And now he finds out that his brother has an army, and he's coming to meet his family in the road. Just reading through these verses, we can feel Jacob's fear and anxiety and his panic as he plans for the unknown. Look in verse 7. It says, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." He was extremely panicked. It's easy to read your Bible sometimes and not grasp a hold of the feeling that your Bible's trying to convey to you, that God is conveying in these words. Think about the worst time of your life, whatever it might have been, the worst fear that you had. I mean, I don't mean fear of spiders or fear of this. I'm talking about a great family catastrophe that may have been looming. Not even maybe something that happened, but a fear of something that could have happened. I remember times growing up when my mom had to go have tests and was told that it might possibly be cancer. It wasn't, but there was a time of fear in our family. I remember a time, again, when my mother was pretty very sick. We had to call an ambulance. I was young. And it was as a young boy, there was a fear looming over my soul. She wasn't close to death, but in my mind, she was. And I remember that fear that came over me. Even now, as a dad or as a pastor, there are things that come in and they make you to literally be greatly distressed and to fear. And I'm sure that y'all understand this feeling. This is how Jacob feels. But I don't think any of us have ever had the same fear as Jacob. He was afraid that his whole family was going to be wiped out. All of his sons and daughters, his wives, his servants. He noticed what he prays to God in verse number 11. He says that he fears Esau, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. The mother with the children. That was a proverbial expression. And what it meant was that he was going to destroy everything. He was going to destroy the mother with her children. Everything would be slain. He was afraid of his brother's cruelty because his brother, he had no idea what he was capable of. This is a man that is in a great panic here. He's in a desperate place. He's between a rock and a hard place. He can't turn back. He has cut ties with Laban, and he's afraid that what lies before him is death. But I really want you to notice tonight in this chapter in verses 9 through 12, I want us to see the great prayer that rises up out of Jacob's desperation. This prayer that Jacob prays in verse 9 through 12 is perhaps one of the greatest prayers of faith in the Old Testament, or I'm convinced at least in the book of Genesis. This is a wonderful example prayer for us, and I want you to realize that this is a prayer that was born in a state of desperation. Most prayers are born in a state of desperation. Most of the time, we don't pray unless we're desperate. The greatest prayers are prayed in desperation. But I also want you to notice, and we'll get into this in a moment, but there's two wonderful things about this prayer. Number one, it's prayed in desperation. There's something special about a prayer that's prayed desperately, but it's not all desperation. Listen, he prays in desperation, but not in despair. He's desperate for God to help, but he's not despairing. Notice that this is also a great prayer of faith. He is anchoring this prayer in the Word of God and the promises that God has given him. It is a prayer of desperation and a prayer of confidence simultaneously. He is both desperate and yet he is confident in God, and this is how he prays. And what I want us to learn tonight is this is how we must pray. Desperately and yet confidently at the same time. That's what makes Jacob's prayer here so beautiful. And so I want us to look at these verses tonight, and as we study them, let's ask what the disciples asked. Lord, teach us to pray. The best way to learn to pray is to watch other people, dear saints of God, when they prayed. And that's what Jacob's prayer is here for. So let's look back in verse 1. Let's get a handle on this whole encounter here with Esau and this prayer of desperation. What I want you to see in verse 1 and 2 is that before Jacob enters into this great trial, this great wave that comes over him, this wave of fear and anxiety and unknown, in verse 1 and 2, God gives him an assurance before the trial. In verse 1, it says that Jacob went on his way toward Canaan, and the angels of God met him. There's something you don't see every day, at least not that we know of. If we do, we meet angels, we meet them unawares, but it says that the angels of God met him. The Malach, the messengers of God, the angels of heaven meet Jacob. Jacob's like, hey guys, you know, how's it going? I mean, isn't that amazing? We don't think about that. I mean, just the things that these men of God saw in Bible times. It says that angels met him. It wasn't one or two or three angels just standing there. In verse 2, it says, when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. This is God's host. And this is important, but the Hebrew word for host is machanah. Machanah, just remember that. That word, Machanah, it means host, but it means a army. That's what the word host means. What he's saying is this is the Lord's army here. This is the Lord's troop. This is the Lord's camp. This is the Lord's company. It's the Lord's host. This isn't just one or two or three angels. This isn't a dozen angels. This is an army that meets him on his way to Canaan. Now, you say, Revis, how did he see this? It seems to me that Jacob was the only one who saw it. I don't think that everyone else with him saw it, but I think that God opened his eyes so that Jacob could see these angels that were otherwise invisible. And when Jacob sees them, he exclaims, this is God's host. This is God's army. Now, let us ask the question, why does God do this here? Why does God allow Jacob to see these angels? Angels play a great role in Genesis. If you notice how they come to these men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, especially Jacob. Jacob had already met angels before in Genesis 29 at Bethel. When God showed him the vision of the ladder extending from heaven to earth, he saw angels going up and going down. I believe what God is doing here is giving him a fresh assurance of God's promises of protection in his life. These angels here would remind him of God's promises at Bethel. God was, in other words, saying, do you remember what I promised you to protect you and to keep you? I will safely bring you back to Canaan. That's what God said. And look at this, Jacob. Look at these armies that are surrounding you of my angels. The armies of the devil are wicked and daunting and powerful. The armies of the wicked are intimidating. But in Psalm 34:7, it says that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and he delivereth them. The armies of Satan, the armies of the wicked, they're no match for the armies of God, the angelic hosts of God. And think about this, these angelic hosts are guarding Jacob's family. In Psalm 91:11, the psalmist said this to Israel. He said, for he, God, shall give his angels, notice plural, his angels charge over thee to keep them in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And let me clear this up. These angels are not medieval-looking angels with bird wings and feathers and soft complexions. That's how men have imagined angels, but the Bible doesn't speak of them in this way. He speaks of them as mighty and awesome in appearance. They're so mighty that when men see them, they fall before them in terror. Men have accidentally worshipped them thinking they were God, and they rebuked them. These are angels that they excel in power. In Matthew 26:53, there are legions of angels. In Daniel 7:10, it says there are thousands times 10,000s of angels. So you could imagine this great, large number that is encamping Jacob. I'm reminded very quickly of 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha is standing with his servant and there is coming the armies, I believe, of Syria. And the servant says, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And it was just him and his servant. And his servant was baffled. And Elisha prayed and he said to God, open his eyes. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What was Elisha taken up to heaven in? A chariot of fire. I'm of the opinion that these angels have chariots, at least how God manifests them to Elisha. They had horses and chariots of fire. And we understand that when we die, Lazarus, when he died, the angels took him up into heaven. So when Elisha was taken up, he was taken up on a chariot of fire. The angels came down and they took care of Elijah. But these angels were camped around Jacob. They were camped around Elisha with a great army. One commentator said this from an old commentator. He said, they who think that each of us is defended by one angel only, they wickedly depreciate the kindness of God. He said, if you talk about a guardian angel, you're shortchanging God's goodness. Who said that he'd only had to give us one? He said that his hosts of angels encamp around the saints. And I think that's good. But notice in verse number 2, Jacob says, this is the Lord's host. The Hebrew word for that is Machanah. But notice what he names the place, Machanaim. It's the same word, but he adds a suffix at the end, the im, which means double. So he says, this is God's host, and then he names the place Machaim, which means two hosts, which is very interesting. Let me just give this to you very quickly, and we'll move on. Much has been said. Why did he name it two hosts? Let me give you a few explanations that I've heard. Number one, one person has said that he called it the place of two hosts because the angels were in one host and his great family was in another host. So the hosts of heaven camp around the host of the saints. It's the place of two hosts. And boy, doesn't that preach when it comes to the host of the church? The church is guarded by ministering spirits from heaven, angels from God. In the book of Hebrews, God's hosts surround the host that is upon earth. I think there's a great application there. So a lot of folks said that the angels were in two camps, on one to his left hand and one to his right. And so he named it the place of two hosts because he passed between them. A.W. Pink said that he believed that one host was in front of him, and one host was behind them. And it reminded A.W. Pink of Israel whenever they exited from Egypt and they were in the wilderness. And it says that the angel of God went before them, and there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And one was before and one was behind them. And once again, doesn't that Jacob in his life seems to portray the nation of Israel and how God kept them in the wilderness, brought them to Canaan. And then a lot of the Jewish rabbis believed this. They believed that one host of angels were handing him off to another host. He was leaving Paddan Aram and he was entering into Canaan and he was going to a checkpoint. Now, the truth of the matter is we have no idea which one of those four things that it is. But whatever it is, there are double hosts involved in this. I think what God is doing here, you need to realize that God is giving him a great strengthening of his faith before he goes into this hardest trial of his life, where he's about to face Esau and he's afraid of what could happen. I think that God allowed Jacob to have this because without it, he probably would have collapsed under the fear he was about to experience. And I have often found that in our life, when God leads us to trials, he always gives us sufficient grace to make it through those trials. You know, a lot of folks say God will never put on you more than you can bear, but God always puts on us more than we can bear. That's the whole point. So that way he can bear what we are not able to bear. And our weakness he's made strong. His power is shown to be sufficient. His grace is sufficient. But yeah, we always go through more than we can bear. Paul said, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Who is sufficient for these things, these trials? Jacob was not sufficient to undergo this trial. He would have broken. But you know what Isaiah 42:3 says about the Lord Jehovah? It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. It spoke that about Jesus and his ministry. These weak men and weak women that are so immature, that lack so much faith, that are just so weak, they're like little bruised reeds, little plants that could just crack or just wither away. It says that God is careful not to break those bruised reeds. How many times are we like those bruised reeds? It doesn't take much to break us down, but God has always done in our lives, given us a fresh assurance from His Word, from His Holy Spirit, through worship, through people, the saints, whatever it is, God's given us enough to get through. Now, I want you to look in verse number 3. After God gives him his assurance, then comes the anxiety. In verse 3 through 7. In verse number 3, Jacob sends his servants out ahead of him to meet Esau. In verse 4, he tells them what to say. Jacob wants to make amends with his brother. He gives a very kind speech to him. Notice in verse 4 that he calls Esau Lord or Master, and he refers to himself as servant. He says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. In verse 5, I have oxen and asses, flocks, men servants, and women servants. I've sent to tell my Lord that I might find grace in thy sight. In other words, he wants to find pardon for what he did in the past. He tells him everything that he has, probably for two reasons. Number one, he wants him to know that he'll give him whatever he requires for pardon. But number two, he wants him to know that he's not coming back empty-handed to spend Isaac's inheritance. That's safe. He doesn't need anything. He's not a beggar. He's not begging Esau for help. But he's okay, and he wants to restore their friendship. But then we see in verse number 7 that the messengers had come back. They said, well, we don't know what else to tell you other than Esau's headed your way with 400 men. He didn't tell them anything good or anything bad. He gives an imperfect answer, but he's headed that way. In verse 7, we see where Jacob's mind immediately goes. He's greatly distressed, and he's afraid. Jacob immediately thinks the worst, which is usually what we do, is it not? Now, I want you to notice that it may have never been in Esau's mind to do anything bad to him. Some people have given reasons. Why did Esau come out to meet him with 400 men? First of all, Esau was a mighty man. Esau had conquered Edom, this Mount Seir. He had probably grown so great in his flocks and his servants that he had to separate from his father, and he left Canaan, and he had conquered this place. And these men were probably men that had joined to him, and he could have simply taken them along to show off his grandeur. Esau kind of was a braggy type, I would say. He might have brought them with him just to honor Jacob. He might have wanted to do him harm, but when you go over to chapter 33, as we'll study, when Esau first meets him, he kisses him, and he is delighted to see him, and he offers to help him, and he doesn't even want to take his gift. Now, that may just be an answered prayer, but I can't help but wonder if God just allowed Jacob to sit and his anxiety and desperation, maybe for no real reason at all, other than to make him desperate enough to cling to the Lord in prayer. We'll never know for sure. But I can say in my own experience, I can't tell you how many, most of the fears that I experience are over things that never happen. Does anyone else know what I'm talking about? Especially as a pastor. I heard one pastor say, and it's true, you get this anxiety as a pastor when somebody calls you. The first thing you think is, what's wrong? Or what happened? Or what they're upset, or something's wrong. And one pastor said, I had a man call me from my church. I was so worried about that phone call all day. I missed his call. I tried to call him back, and I finally got a hold of him. He said I was shaking by the time that I called him back. And the man said, hey, I've had a family member to pass away, an extended relative, and they've left $10,000 to go to the church. We'd like to donate it, you know. And he had worried himself all day about that. Is that not what we do? Is that not how oftentimes we get in these places of fear and the unknown? Jacob is in this place. In verse 13, he makes preparations to meet his brother. He does all the things that would be helpful. A lot of people said that he did this because he didn't have faith. You know, he forgot about all those angels that would protect him. Why did he split them all up and give him a gift? And he should have, if he was really strong, he wouldn't have done that. Well, I think that God expects us to pray, but he expects us to do what we can as well. We pray to the Lord to give us our daily bread, but we don't sit on our hands all day and wait for someone to bring it. We go work, right? And we pray for God to save souls, but we witness. We pray for God to help our church, but we still preach. And Jacob prays for deliverance, but he does the wise thing that he can do, and he prays for God to help him. So this is the situation that Jacob's in. Let's look at his prayer in verse 9 through 12, and I'll be done. I believe what we have here, first of all, just notice, before we break down this prayer, just notice the fervency with which he prays. In verse 9, he starts the prayer by saying, oh God, help me. In verse number 10, he says, I am not worthy. And then in verse number 11, deliver me, I pray thee, for I fear him. Notice that this is a prayer of fervency. And let me say, this prayer of desperation is a prayer that God regards. God regards the prayers of the needy. If we can pray all kinds of prayers to God, but unless we really, truly feel our need for God in those prayers, God's not interested in those prayers. We do. Imagine all the praying we do that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Lord, thanks for the day. Lord, we love you. Just half-hearted, unneedy prayers. You know what has really convicted me lately is that Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I never pray for my daily bread. I got it in the fridge. I got it in the cupboard. Why do I need to pray for it? And what God has shown me is that daily bread is still the bread I provided for you, and I could take it all away right now if I wanted to. And I've tried to pray, give us this daily bread. Or when I pray over my food, instead of saying, thank you, Lord, blah, 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 I say, Lord, thank you for this daily bread that you've given me. And I'm dependent upon you to give our family our daily bread. He's praying with a desperation. In Psalm 12:5, it says that the sighing of the needy, God will arise for the sighing of the needy, the desperate, those that see their need. In Psalm 72:12, it says, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. But it's those who are needy and poor, those who realize they have nobody else to help them. Those are the people God hears. Those are the prayers that God hears. I read through the book of Judges recently, and in Judges 10, Israel had turned away from God to idols for like the 10th time. They were in enslavement to Ammon, and they prayed to God for God to help them. And you know what God said? Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you. You know why he didn't answer their prayer immediately? It's because they weren't needy. They were actually still hanging on to their gods. Then, listen to how they reply. Then they say, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and serve the Lord. Then it says that God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It was when they got desperate that God meant business with their prayer. God only hears the prayers of the needy. That's why he said that it's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of the needle than the rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the rich man's not needy. He can do it all himself in his own strength and power. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It was the Gentile woman, God heard her prayer when she asked for healing, and he said, you're a Gentile dog. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she said, yes, master, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall under the table. She was needy and desperate, and Jesus said, great is your faith. He was so impressed with her faith. One commentator said this, that times of security and safety engender coldness in our prayer life. When everything's great, we don't pray. Not like we should. We should pray when everything's great. And a truly spiritual man is a man that will pray fervently when everything's good. That's a great mark of spirituality, which is a great rebuke to me, most of us. But it is times of trial when God stimulates our faith to prayer. God will often give us occasions of desperation so that we'll pray. So let me just encourage you tonight. If you're going through something, a trial, a fear, this is not the time to get out. It's the time to get in. It's the time to hit your knees and ask God to forgive you of your sins and to hear your prayer and to call out to Him, because there is no other help other than His name. There's nothing else. Notice how he prays, not only desperately, but let's break these down. Notice how he prays in such confidence in God. He's not in despair. A lot of people pray desperate prayers that also go unanswered because they don't pray in faith that God can help. They pray on a whim. So many people pray on a whim, but we don't have to pray on a whim. Jacob prays here, as Matthew Henry says, with a holy logic. We ought to think on how we pray. In verse 9, he invokes the name of God. He invokes the covenant of God. He said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and Isaac was included in that covenant, and now Jacob was included in that covenant. First thing he reminds God of in his prayer is that, God, you are in covenant with me as you have been my fathers. When we pray, God desires for us to bring that before him in prayer, not because he's forgotten, but because he delights in us to remember that. If you are a child of God, then when you pray in desperation, you ought to pray in that manner. Lord, you are my Father. I am your child. A father doesn't forsake his children. You're in covenant with me, Lord, and I need you to help me. We see that he talks about the covenant of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he talks about the command of God. Look in verse 9. He said, "You are the Lord, which saidst unto me, return unto thy country, into thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." He said, "God, I would just want to remind you, I'm doing what you told me to do. You said to go back to Canaan. I'm going back to Canaan, and this is what I am met with. Lord, I just want you to remember that you brought me to this, Lord. You brought me to this. This is your word, Lord." He's not accusing God, but he is using the word of God in prayer. He is saying to God what God has said to him. You know, just because you're following God's will doesn't mean you won't be met with the severest trials of your life. If things are going good, that doesn't mean you're in God's will, if they're going good. If things are going bad, that doesn't necessarily mean you're out of God's will. You must go back to the word of God. But in verse 10, notice he talks about the compassion of God. Not only his covenant, his command, but his compassion. He said, "God, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. I'm not coming before you entitled. I deserve nothing. You don't owe me anything. And Lord, you've been so good to me already." He said, "With my staff, I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." In other words, 20 years ago when I came here, I had nothing but my staff. And now, Lord, you've brought me out with this great company. Lord, you've been faithful to me. He mentions his mercy and his truth. God's mercy had made these great promises, and God's truth had fulfilled them. God always keeps his promises because he is true and he's faithful. And then in verse number 11, then he brings his concern. "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." And then he ends by verse 12, going back to the covenant, the promise of God. "Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." That's how he prayed. He prayed desperately, but he prayed confidently in God and in his word. I'll give you two quotes here. One preacher said this: "If we do not rely on God's promises in prayer, then we are casting vain and empty words into the air." You must anchor your prayer in the word of God. And then Matthew Henry said this: "The best thing we can say to God in prayer is what he has said to us." Can I encourage you to get needy? Especially if you're in a time of trial, a time of desperation, get needy. But when you come before God, invoke the word of God. Do you know why we pray in Jesus' name? Or why you should pray in Jesus' name? It's not just a ritual, but we're praying in Jesus' name because we're in a covenant with God through Jesus. And when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're doing is reminding God that the only reason I stand before you is because of Jesus. And you promised me that all your promises are yea and amen in Jesus. And because of him, I am pleading for your help. And will you please help me? You know, the Bible says that we often don't receive what we ask for because we ask amiss. We don't ask for the right things. You say, "Revis, how can I ask for the right things?" Ask God what he's told us in his word. For example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know what I often pray? "Lord, please perform that good work in me and make me who you want me to be." You know why I can pray that and I know it's right and I know God will answer it? It's because he promised it. Pray in that way, claiming the word of God. But God, give us the desperation we need. Now, prayer's not going to change anything till we get needy and we get desperate. And I think Jacob sets before us a great example of that tonight. Would the musicians come for a song of invitation? Brother Tweed, if you have a song. And bow your heads tonight, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to be in your house. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help your children to be desperate as we pray and to be confident in your power. Lord, we're not in despair, but we are desperate for your help. there's nobody else that can help us. Lord, we are like thirsty men, and there's only one well of water, and it's you. Let us come before you humbly, Lord, asking for your help and your answered prayers in our lives. If there's somebody here faced with a great trial, a great fear, Lord, I pray that you teach them to pray like Jacob has, and that you would answer their prayer according to your will and strengthen their faith. Let them see the mighty host of angels that compass them about. All these prayer requests tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd work in them and give us faith to pray for your help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us? These altars are open. If you need to come pray, you know that. If you have something you need to pray about, we can pray with you as a church.
Softly and tenderly,